you have a Bible with you this morning, you are going to want to open that to Luke chapter 16. In the Black Pew Bibles, that's on page 875. So through the passages that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, Jesus has been talking to his disciples, his followers, as well as a group of people called the Pharisees. The Pharisees were professional religious rule followers, and Jesus was pretty consistently in conflict with them. And he had Jesus is just wrapping up a discourse, a discussion on the fleeting deceitfulness of worldly wealth. And he ended that discussion by saying in Luke chapter 16, verse 13, that no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. We're going to keep carrying right on in verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." So the Pharisees have always kind of grumbled about Jesus, but they're moving in verse 14 from grumbling to open contempt. He said, Luke writes that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. Now, why are they ridiculing him? Why are they pushing back against this? Well, they love money. And Jesus just said, you cannot serve both God and money. You cannot love both money and God. So he is telling them that they are worshiping a false God. They loved money, and he just said, you can't serve both God and money. And furthermore, while Jesus is saying that God and money are opposed to one another, the Pharisees, like some people today, would have said that money is a sign of God's blessing. If you have money, it means that God's happy with you. If you don't have any money, it means that God's not happy with you. And Jesus says that's not the case. That's not the case. And he says that any attempts to prove otherwise are kind of pointless. In verse 15, he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." So when the Bible talks about justifying yourself, what it's talking about there is showing yourself to be in the right. So imagine this. Some of you don't have to imagine very hard. You get pulled over, right? You're going too fast through Krausville. Nobody's ever done that, right? No? Okay. You get pulled over, and cop walks up to the window, and what do you say? Well, you've got a reason, right? I'm late for an appointment. I really got to go to the bathroom. I got a kid that's throwing up in the back. Whatever it is, right, you try and come up with a reason for why what you were doing is right and why it's okay. Now, you know in that moment, I was doing something wrong. But you're trying to come up with a reason for why what you are doing wrong is actually okay and permissible. So that's what the Bible means when it talks about justifying yourself. It's an explanation for why you are in the right. And so in verse 15, Jesus is saying, you can make it look good on the outside. You can dress it up in all sorts of religious language, but even if you justify it, even if you make it seem right to other people, even if you can make it seem right to the people around you, it is God who judges, and he judges your hearts. He knows what you love. He knows what it is that you are trying to do and to accomplish. And you will be judged not on how it looks on the outside, but on how it looks to God, who examines our hearts. Now, the Pharisees tried to dress up their love of money and position and privilege and power in religious clothes, right? They tried to justify it to themselves and to others. But in the end, it's not whether you can justify it to the people around you. It's whether your heart is rightly oriented towards God. Are you seeking to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself? Or are you seeking to do what you want what you think is best, and then justify it to yourself and to the people around you. And sometimes, often, maybe even all the time, the things that we are chasing after when we're doing that, the things that the world exalts, are 100% opposed to God. The things that the world lifts up as being good and important, Jesus says here, are an abomination in the sight of God. Now, last week, we talked primarily about money, right? The world says that money is an ultimate thing, right? It can buy stuff. It can make people like you. It can make you friends. It can make you more attractive. It can protect you. It can provide for you. It can give you security. And so to lift up money as being the ultimate provider is a good thing in the eyes of the world, because that's what the world sees as being the source of its provision. But to lift up money like that, while it's good in the eyes of the world, is an abomination in the sight of God. It's idolatry. Now, at one point in history, slavery would have been one of these things, right? To own and to buy and to sell a human being, the world would have looked at it and said, this is a good thing. Look at all of the economic prosperity and the security and the stability that this has brought. And they would have even used the Bible to justify the oppression and the subjugation of other human beings. The world lifted it up and said, this is a good thing. But it's an abomination in the sight of God. Now today, we don't have to look very far to see places where the world around us is lifting up things that are completely against the character and the nature of God. We're doing a bottle drive for the Pregnancy Care Center right now. The world would lift up abortion in a lot of ways and say, this is a good thing. Not just an acceptable thing, but this is a good thing to be able to take a human life for the sake of convenience. We see it in the discussions around sexuality and gender, where the world celebrates charting your own course, determining for yourself, right? You get to decide what it is that is best for you. What it is that God has already defined, you get to rewrite that however you want. That's fine. The world lifts that up as a good thing. But the way that the world thinks about things and approaches things, the things that the world lifts up, are not the same thing that God lifts up. Now, you might have heard the term worldview before. So everybody looks at problems and questions and situations through a particular lens. I see things in a way that is different from you. And you see some things in a way that's different from me. I have a worldview. You have a worldview. You see problems and situations differently than I do. God also has a worldview. He has a particular way of seeing things. And so part of what it means for us to follow Jesus is I need to be examining my worldview and the way that I see and think about the world around me, and shifting it, changing it, so that it is more and more in line with the way that God sees the world. And if we assume that we have things completely right, that my worldview is the right one, then we are almost certainly wrong. You are wrong. It says in Proverbs 21, that every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. But to help his people know and to understand the difference between the two, the difference between our way of seeing the world, our worldview, and God's worldview, the Lord has given his people the law. Now, the purpose of the law was to teach them. It was to mold them, to reveal his nature and his character, and also to reveal to us just how far off the mark we are. Part of the purpose of the law of God is to reveal just how sinful we are, to reveal the difference between how we see and interact with the world and how God sees and interacts with the world. And so in verse 16, when Jesus says the law and the prophets were until John, this is what he's talking about, right? The law was He's talking about the first five books of the Bible given to Israel when the Lord delivered them from slavery in Egypt. Right? God says to the nation of Israel, I have saved you to be my people. And this is how you demonstrate that you want to be my people. Right? We have the Ten Commandments. We have the moral law that tells us what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad. We have the ceremonial law that talks about sacrifices and how Israel was supposed to worship. There's the civil law that talks about how they are supposed to live with one another. And in all of that, lumped together, God says to Israel, as my people, this is what you should be and should do. And so the law was given to Moses, and the prophets held people accountable to that. Right? The prophets were sent to Israel to correct them, to call them to repentance. Because time after time after time after time, the people would fall short. They fell short of doing and being what it was that God had told them to do and to be. So the prophets were sent to proclaim, to call the people to repentance, and to proclaim that there was something coming later on down the road. A greater king, a greater kingdom, who would restore and set right all of the things that God's people had broken in their sin. And he says that this continued until John. He's talking about John the Baptist there, who's considered the last of the Old Testament prophets. And John called the people to repent and to prepare themselves for the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And now, with Jesus, beginning back in Luke 4, where we were, I don't know, a year and a half ago now. Now, with Jesus, the good news of the kingdom of heaven is here. The Messiah is here. The kingdom of God is on its way. Where all of the broken things, all of the ways that that this world is in rebellion against and running contrary to the will of God will be fixed. They will be set right. And Jesus says that everyone wants to be a part of that. Everyone forces his way into it. Everyone is pressing into it. Right? Think like the doors to Walmart on Black Friday, right? Where there's this mass of people just pressing, trying to get in. Everybody wants to get in. But there's a problem. The kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it, but, he says, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. The law remains as a barrier, because if we want to be a part of the perfect kingdom of God, then we must be perfect as well. It's what Jesus said in Matthew 5:48. He said, you therefore, if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that barrier, the revelation of your sin in the perfect law of God, will never pass away. It will always remain as a witness against our sin. And the Pharisees, to this point, are probably nodding along, right? They're probably in agreement with Jesus. Yeah, we're with you. Because they assumed that because they did all of the right things and checked all of the right boxes, that they were going to be a part of that kingdom. They looked at the requirements of the law, and rather than despairing, rather than understanding their own sinfulness, they looked at it and said, yep, I did that. I can do that. I can follow those rules. Because one of the greatest tragedies of the Pharisees is that they knew the law. They knew the scriptures. And they followed the law as they understood it to a T. They were precise. They were exact. And yet, for all of their precision, they missed the point of the law. Back in Luke 11, Jesus said to them, woe to you, Pharisees! For you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and you neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So the Pharisees were careful to make sure that God got his due off of the herbs from their flower pots. Yet they neglected the most important things, justice, mercy, the love of God. And so Jesus is saying there and elsewhere that it is entirely possible to get all of the little minutiae right, all of the little things right, and miss the bigger picture. So what's the bigger picture that we need to be paying attention to? What's the bigger picture that we need to keep in mind? Back in Luke 10, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do to be a part of the kingdom?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." That's the summary of the law that Jesus gives. Love the Lord with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Now the Pharisees would affirm this in theory, right? In their heads, they knew that that was true. But the way that they lived out their lives was far from that. They, from what we can tell, generally lived lives that were outwardly in conformance with the law. From the outside, they looked good. But inwardly, they were filled with pride and arrogance. And so in Matthew 23, Jesus says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also appear righteous, outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And so Jesus goes on in the next verse here to point out one specific example of a way that the Pharisees were following what they understood to be the letter of the law, but were missing the larger point. So in verse 18, he says, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." So like with this room, the air in the room that Jesus is sitting in likely just kind of went, "Phew. This is tough. This is tough." So in order to pull this apart a little bit more, we need to talk about marriage. So what is marriage? So marriage is designed by God from the very beginning to be a permanent union between a man and a woman. We go back to Genesis 2. After the Lord has created Adam, and he says, "It is not good that this man that I've made should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And it doesn't end there, right? It's not just for companionship. It's not just that it's not good for the man to be alone. But rather, God has given us this marriage relationship to be able to illustrate something to us, to give us a picture of something. That's what Paul writes in Ephesians 5 when he quotes Genesis 2 and he says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound. And I am saying, Paul says, that it refers to Christ and the church. And as a natural consequence of this, he says a little bit earlier, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." We are given marriage to show us something, to teach us something, so that we might better understand the love of God for his people. It is supposed to be, when we've understood it rightly, it is supposed to be a faithful, steadfast, unchanging, unwavering love that is always seeking the good of the beloved. It is supposed to be an enduring relationship. But the Pharisees had a different take on it. And we see kind of a similar interaction that Jesus has with the Pharisees in Matthew 19, where it says that the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And so just as God's love for his people is a forever love, so the love between a husband and a wife is supposed to be a forever love. But there's a fly in the ointment. There's a problem. And the Pharisees go on and they say to him, why then, if that's true, Jesus, if that's true, then why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Our hearts are hard. People's hearts are hard. And it is that hardness of heart that creates the need for divorce. And we read about that process that the Lord gave them in Deuteronomy 24. And this is a larger passage, but it gives us some indication of what's going on here. And it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand or sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. So this is where the Pharisees are beginning. This is where they are starting from and where they begin to fall down. Because they would adhere and they would encourage others to adhere to the letter of the law. You got to fill out the right forms. You got to check off all the boxes. And when you do that, it looks good to the people around you. I did everything I was supposed to do, right? I fulfilled my obligations. And so as long as you followed what it says in Deuteronomy 24, divorce became common and fine, to the point where Jesus interacts with a woman who has been divorced, was it 5 times, I think? It became common and it became accepted for any reason. If you weren't happy, if your needs weren't being met, if you met someone you liked better, just fill out the right forms, have them signed off on by your nearest professional religious person, the Pharisees, for a small fee, of course, and move on with your life. But what Jesus is pointing out here is that it is entirely possible to do this, to follow what it said in Deuteronomy 24, while neglecting the weightier matters of the law, while missing the bigger picture, while missing the more important things. Justice, mercy, love. Because the question has to be, in this and every other situation, not how do I get what I want, or how do I do what's best for me, but how do I best love this person? How do I best reflect God's love to me in the way that I treat them? And it's important. It is important that we understand that. Because as it says in James 2, that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point becomes guilty of all of it. And so if you, like the Pharisees, want to comply with the law, it's not about the forms and what is and isn't allowed. It's not about... It is about loving God and loving the other person in the same way that you love yourself. That's the standard. That is the standard that we have to meet if we are going to submit ourselves to the law. And if that is the standard, then the type of divorce that the Pharisees practiced and the type of divorce that is very common today is completely out of bounds. It is completely out of bounds because it is rooted in and motivated by a heart that loves itself rather than loving the other. Because ultimately, if we do something, even something legal, and that action is not rooted in a self-sacrificial, self-effacing, costly love of the other person, then that action is sin. If we are acting out of self-interest, for our own comfort, seeking our own happiness, then no matter how we justify it, it is sin. So how then, how do we look at divorce in light of this? The most important thing to remember is that divorce is brokenness. There is no such thing as a good divorce because it breaks something. It breaks apart something that God says and that he intended to be permanent. That's why in Malachi 2, Malachi was one of the Old Testament prophets, it says that the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. So divorce is brokenness. It is violence. And furthermore, for the believer, for the Christian, divorce is not supposed to be about my rights and my happiness. Because when we make it about us and our needs, we are sinning. Because in every single situation, our primary motivation in the ways that we interact with the world around us is to love. So as soon as we start asking what's required, rather than how do I best love, we are choosing to submit ourselves once again to the law. But what really matters is what it is that we are trying to accomplish. Are we trying to show love to somebody who is dead in their sins? Or are we trying to promote and ensure our own happiness? Or worse, are we trying to get revenge on somebody? Now, there may be times, and there may be situations where the way that you can best show love to somebody, to a spouse, is to allow them to leave. Right? That's what the father did with the prodigal son just a few weeks ago. It's not love to force or manipulate somebody into staying. But that doesn't make divorce good or praiseworthy. But if it is pursued with love for the other person rather than resentment, if it is seeking repentance rather than seeking revenge, then sometimes it seems that that is the only thing to do. There are situations where divorce is the path that needs to be pursued. If somebody is an unrepentant abuser, it is unloving for you to remain in a position that allows them to continue to sin against you in that way. If someone has an addiction that they are feeding by stealing your money and your things, it's unloving for you to allow them to continue to feed off of you in this way. But in every situation that we encounter, when we are wronged, we do not seek justice for ourselves. But what we must do is to call the sinner to repentance. We must call the sinner to repent of their sins and find forgiveness and reconciliation in Jesus Christ. That's our goal. That is what we are here for. And that is how we best love somebody. We call them to repent of their sins and to turn to Jesus Christ in faith. This is what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 7. And he says, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, for God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" So for the person who is following Jesus, there is a higher standard that's given here. Do not seek divorce. And if you do, the best way forward, the way that best illustrates God's love for his people, Paul says, is to remain unmarried or to be reconciled. And for the unbelieving spouse, if they want to leave, let them leave. If they want to stay, then stay and love them well. Love them well. Love them the way that Jesus has loved us. And who knows, Paul says, who knows? God may use you and your love for them to bring them to a place of repentance and faith. So ultimately, marriage was given by God to us as an illustration of his love. His love is an enduring, permanent commitment that is focused entirely on the good of his people without regard to the cost. And any way that marriage falls short of that standard, divorce, yes, selfishness, self-centeredness, silence and distance, abuse, neglect, lovelessness, in any of those ways, we are falling short of painting a correct picture of who God is and how he loves his people. And in doing so, we are living in sin. Now, you may have messed this up. But that's part of the purpose of the law, right? Is to reveal our sin. To reveal the ways that we have fallen short of God's ultimate and perfect purposes and designs for us. And so if you are looking at your life and you're realizing, I've made a real hash of this, then the law is doing its job in you. It is doing what it is supposed to do. And how you respond to it today is important. Because when the word confronts you with your sin, you can respond in self-righteousness. You can respond by justifying yourself, by listing off all of the reasons that I'm actually in the right and what I did is okay. And you might be able to justify yourself before other people. And you might even be able to justify yourself to yourself. But the Lord your God knows your heart. And if you persist in your self-righteousness like the Pharisees did, then you have no part in the kingdom. But the alternative to responding in self-righteousness is to respond in repentance. To respond in repentance and faith. To respond in repentance means that you acknowledge that your heart, your mind, your thoughts, your words, your deeds were not and are not in line with God's law. And because they are not what they should be, you've made a mess of things. You've broken things. You've hurt people. And repentance means seeing your sin for what it is, seeing the rotten decay that it is, owning up to it and its consequences, and turning away from it. Turning away from it in faith. In faith. Trusting that Jesus Christ has paid the price for your sins. He has paid the price that your sins demanded, and he has earned you your way into the kingdom through his life, death, and resurrection. He died on the cross to pay for your sins, and he rose again on the third day to secure for you everlasting life. When you are confronted with the reality of your sin, the way forward is the way of repentance and faith. Because if the law is the barrier that is keeping us sinful people out of the kingdom, then there must be another way in. Because we cannot hope at this point to enter into the kingdom of God by our obedience to the law. But we can enter, Jesus says, through faith in him. He says in John 14 that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He said in John 10, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And he will go in and out and find pasture. He will find rest. He will find peace. we cannot enter into the kingdom of God. We cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven apart from him. We cannot enter in by our obedience to the law. We cannot enter in through the good things that we do, but we enter into his kingdom by grace through faith. Grace is kindness, love when we deserved punishment. And he calls us in because of his grace. And we enter in through faith by believing that he was who he said he was, that he did all of the things that he said that he would do. But we cannot enter into this kingdom while still holding on to the things of this world. That's part of repentance, right? Is to turn away from, to leave behind our sin. We cannot serve our sin and serve Jesus at the same time. And so to enter into his eternal kingdom means to leave behind our sin in repentance and faith. To turn away from our sin and to believe that Jesus paid for it. And that in him it is forgiven, and we are washed clean. And when we do that, friends, in Romans 5, Paul writes that, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. When we hold our lives up against the mirror of God's word, of his law, we see our sin, we see our failure, we see our shortcoming, and we see his grace and his mercy, his forgiveness poured out on us through Jesus Christ. And it is only in him and only through him that we can hope for the glory of God that is one day going to be revealed. Let's spend some heavy stuff this week. Spend some heavy stuff. And if you need to sit and talk after, tomorrow, next week, whenever, I'm here to sit and talk, to listen, and to walk with you as you walk with me, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as we try and figure out what it means to follow after Jesus in the face of our sin and of our shortcomings. Let's pray together today. Lord, we recognize your perfection. We see in you everything that is good. We see in you light, beauty, and holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's what the angels sing. And Lord, when we examine ourselves through the lens of Scripture like this, we don't see holy, holy, holy. We see brokenness, we see decay, we see sin, and we see death. And so we cry out to you, Lord, for salvation. Save us, Lord, from this body of sin and death. Save us, Lord, from the brokenness that we bring upon ourselves. And Lord, we trust wholly and completely, because there is no other way. We trust in the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And we cry out to you in faith and in repentance. Save us. Save us from our sins. Save us from ourselves. And Lord, we cry out to you that we would be set free, that we would submit ourselves to your scalpel, Lord, to cut off the sinful parts of our hearts and our lives, that we would be made new, made whole, made healthy, just the way that you designed us to be. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who was, who is, and who is coming again. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace.